Hello, I'm Robert Sungenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're continuing our series on the topic of justification. Our topic is entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. In this session, we're going to be covering the topic of predestination and free will. How do they relate to each other? Is one more strong than the other? Just how do we understand how all this fits together? In this title, our chapter is Did God Choose Me, or Did I Choose Him, or Did We Choose Each Other? Predestination is a very important but yet complicated topic, sometimes misunderstood by a lot of people throughout Christian history. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church says something very succinct to us, and I'd like to start off with that. In section 600 of the Catechism, it says this: To God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. When, therefore, he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. That's probably one of the most succinct statements on this issue that has ever been cataloged by a document. The Catechism came right to the fore, telling us that predestination is very important, yet fits in very well with man's free response to God's grace. In this section here, we're going to analyze that statement and see how all the parts fit together. In looking at predestination, we might wonder some questions about God. For example, how can God foreknow all events and yet still give Adam a free will to obey or disobey in the Garden of Eden? If God knew Adam was going to sin, why did he create people if he knew that sin would come into the world? Is God himself a determined being, or does God have free choice to change his mind to something he had thought otherwise previously? Did God create evil? Where did it come from? All these questions are hard questions, and some of them will probably won't be able to answer, at least on this side of the grave. But nevertheless, the Scripture and the Church does teach us some very important things about this topic. As a matter of fact, it goes right into the thinking process that occurred when God created the world and his predestination plan. And we do have an eternal plan. God knew that Adam would sin, and thus God had to have an eternal plan to deal with that sin before he ever created Adam. As a matter of fact, we would say that nothing escaped the purview and knowledge of God. And if something did escape his knowledge, some little detail of life that wasn't known, it would totally disrupt his plan. Jesus told us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Jesus also told us many other things that God knows. God knows everything before it occurs. God knew who your parents were. God knows how many raindrops fell on the earth yesterday when it rained. He knows all the details of life, and he has to in order to put his whole plan together. When we talk about predestination, we also must consider the fact that this is not a Calvinistic idea. It's not something that was dreamed up by a Protestant theologian. No, the Church early on had dealt with this topic, especially in the writings of Augustine, who had countered the writings of Pelagius. And also in the Council of Orange in 529 A.D., and the Council of Valence in 855 A.D., and finally, on the final touches of that, the Council of Trent in 1563 had all something to say about the topic of predestination. But in the Scripture is what we're going to concentrate on today. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this about God's plan of predestination. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we were chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We see here that God does not guess. Everything is in accordance with his pleasure and will. Everything is the word that Paul uses here. Nothing escapes God's scrutiny. And we could also say that it's the best that it could possibly be, the way God has planned it out. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter states this: To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Again, here we have the words introduced, elect and foreknowledge, which become very important in our understanding of predestination. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, Luke writes, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Again, even God's plan to send Christ into the world was put together by his set purpose and his foreknowledge of all events to come in the future. Luke 22, verse 22 says this, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." Again, telling us that God is behind everything that happens. In Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, it says this, "Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now, Scripture, is it telling us that God predetermined that Judas would betray Jesus and yet still hold him guilty for his sin? Well, the answer to that is no, but we need to study this topic thoroughly to find out why that Judas himself was responsible for his own sin, even though God decreed from before the foundations of the world all that would happen. In Romans 8, verse 28 and 30, Paul says this about predestination. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Paul says here that everything happens for our own good, for those that are called according to his purpose, that we might become like Jesus Christ. And this is a very comforting doctrine for us, to know that God has everything in control, that he has not somehow forgotten you in the many masses of people there are on the earth. No, as Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God has calculated all things out ahead of time. Paul gets deeper into the topic of predestination in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, and he says this, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now Paul stresses that even before Jacob and Esau were born, or had done any good or evil, God chose one over the other. As a matter of fact, he says that he hated Esau and loved Jacob. How do we understand these words? In Psalm 5, verse 5, it says this, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." In Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates." Ecclesiasticus, chapter 12, verse 6, says, "For the Most High also hates sinners." Now, is that what he's casting upon Esau in Romans chapter 9? Again, we need to discover exactly what Scripture is saying in this. Right now, we're just going to lay out the groundwork. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, it says this about Esau, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, this is interesting because Hebrews 12, from which this is taken, is in a context of falling away from salvation. And Paul is warning them not to fall away as Esau fell away. So it looks like Esau is an example of someone who did not maintain his salvation. Now, immediately a question would rise in our minds as to the fairness of God to choose one over the other before they were born. Now, Paul elaborates on this question in Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. He says this, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Now, it doesn't appear that Paul is giving us a very good answer here. he seems to reinforce the accusation of God's unfairness on the surface of this passage, that God's power seems to be like a tyrant who picks one over the other arbitrarily. But this is not the case at all. And as we go on in our study, we'll find out why. In Romans 9, verses 19 to 21, Paul continues, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the power to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now the question of blame or culpability comes to the fore. Having already answered the issue in the previous verses, Paul now says that we no longer have the right to even ask God about this question, let alone require a more definitive answer. Now, we need to go into this more deeply, and we will later on, to find exactly what Paul is telling us. Next, in Romans 9, verses 22 to 24, Paul says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glories known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" Here Paul uses some strong words, some people that are prepared for destruction, giving the impression that something was preordained beforehand. And then he shifts from individuals like Jacob and Esau to groups of people, Gentiles and Jews. So we can't dilute God's predestination program by saying that it only refers to groups of people. It refers to individuals and to groups. That is Paul's teaching. So we have a very complicated assortment of facts that Paul has given us. We wonder just how everything fits together. We understand that God's predestination is applied both to the individual and the community. We see that God has planned everything out ahead of time in his foreknowledge, that even the crucifixion of Christ was all decreed by God from the beginning. And it seems as though, from what we're reading, that God is someone who is in complete control, totally sovereign, and he is. But then the question comes, where does my free will fit in? We know God is totally sovereign and can do whatever he wants, that everything's predestined, that everything's calculated, that the very hairs of my head are numbered. But then how does my free will fit in? Do I indeed have a free will? Well, the Catechism taught us that we did. And in our next session, we'll discover what the Bible says about free will and how it fits in. Last segment, we were dealing with the topic of predestination and free will, and we covered most of the passages in the Bible that dealt with predestination, although not all of them. Toward the end of our session here, we'll even discover more of them and see how they relate to our present study. Right now, we're going to go through Scripture and find out what it says about our free will. We know that predestination is there, but we have to give as much deference to the passages that talk about our free will. As we said before, the Catechism tells us that God predestined, and he also gave us free will. Now, free will must be defined before we get into what the verses are that support it. If we don't define free will as the possibility of choosing between two or more courses of action, then we really don't have free will. We must understand free will as the ability to choose one path or the other without being programmed to do so or coerced to do so in any respect. People may have a greater disposition toward one or the other, depending on how they grow up or their mentality or things of that sort. But in the final analysis, free will is defined as the ability to choose between one path or the other. Now, the first test of man's free will came in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. As you well know, Adam was given a command by God not to eat of the fruit in the center of the garden. And if he did, God said he would die. So there is free will right there. God said that it depends on you, basically, Adam. If you decide to eat of this fruit, then your free will has been used for the negative, and you will be punished for it. And he was. And so we see how great a weight God places on our free will. But yet God does not leave us on our own. One very important Catholic teaching in this regard is this. St. Augustine had taught us that the way we use our free will is by the power of God's grace. And with Adam, this was true as well. God had given Adam grace within his soul to be able to resist the temptations of the devil. Adam was not on his own. If he was left on his own, he would not have the power to do what he did. And as our Catholic Church has taught us for centuries, we do nothing except by the grace of God. And this is opposed to the view of, say, John Calvin, who believed that Adam did not have internal grace to help him. He only had the external graces of the environment that God created. And this is a very big difference between Catholic and Protestant theology. But nevertheless, the point still remains that Adam had a free will. And Cain and Abel also had a free will. They both offered offerings to God. And yet, at this point in time, the proclivity to sin was even greater, because now original sin had entered into the world, and all men came under its sway. They were all under the curse of sin and death. But even though that was true, God gave even more grace, what we call actual grace in Catholic theology. It is the grace that God gives us to act. It was the very grace that Adam had to act on his free will to obey God. And now that actual grace is even more prominent, because God has to get equal power to obey the promises, to obey the commands that he gave us. We see this in Romans chapter 7, where our concupiscence, as the Catholic theology calls it, resides within us after the sin of Adam and gives us that proclivity to sin. But even though that's the case, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord says this, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you,' says the Lord Almighty." You see, God, nor the Scripture, doesn't even remotely question our ability to accept God and obey Him. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27, it says this, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now we see that God has an intimate relationship between his predestinations, his calculations, and all he ordains, and man's free will to choose. As a matter of fact, God determines the time and places for men to inhabit precisely so that they have ample opportunity to seek for him. That's the way the Scripture comes to us. And that's the way it explains how predestination fits in with free will. What does God really mean it? Someone might ask. Does God really mean it when he offers us free will? Or is that just a way of saying that we perhaps have a free will, but God's predestination overrides any choice that we have? Well, if we ask that question and we answer in the negative, then it infringes on the very integrity and character of God. God would not say, "You have the choice," without fully meaning that we have the choice and responsibility to make our decisions without being coerced one way or the other. If we answer in the negative, then we're calling God a liar. If God says we have free will, then we have free will, despite what we may think about predestination. Paul says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, "But if anyone does not have them," he's talking about virtues here, "he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now here Peter says that our calling and election is wrapped up with our free will to continue in the virtues that we have started. As a matter of fact, he says that we can make sure of our calling and election by continuing in our virtues. Now apparently some had stopped practicing these virtues, and that's why Peter has to give this warning to the people. And as a matter of fact, the whole rest of the chapter and chapters after this talk about people falling away from the faith who did not make their calling and election sure. We would normally think that such words like election are to be reserved for thinking about the things that God did before the creation of the world. But here, Peter is using election right in the temporal framework of where the people live. and they can make it sure by doing the obedience that they had done before. And we see again that God's predestination plan is directly related to man's free will. Another instance is Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 48, where Luke writes, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them," and these are the Jews, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So here we have two things going on. The Jews rejected, they actively rejected God's message and considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. And yet the Gentiles that are coming into eternal life, it says that they were appointed to eternal life. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says this, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Now we see here that those who believed in his name, and in the Greek language this is in the active voice, which means that they have to do the act of believing in order to be accepted by God. Again, that relationship between God's ordination and man's free will. Also in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, we have the very same teachings that we had before. God has calculated out his whole plan, and he knows the very number of those who will actually be saved. And in John 17, verse 12, Jesus adds, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Now that's talking about Judas. And Jesus says his very betrayal has to be fulfilled because the scripture had predicted it. Again, everything seems very calculated out, where God knows exactly what's going to happen. And yet it's Judas himself who had the free will to decide whether to obey or disobey. Again, in John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 37 and 44, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, we have God being fully participant in his plan of predestination and salvation. It is he who must draw the people to himself. And yet, by the same token, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." So even though the Father is drawing, Jesus says those who listen to him will actually come to him. So again, the responsibility is on the individual to listen, even though God is drawing. And in Romans 10, verses 9 and 13, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Again, the onus is on the individual to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and that comes from his free will, even though the prior chapters talked about God's whole plan of predestination. As a matter of fact, we would not be saved unless we chose. And Paul says that it's everyone who calls, not just certain individuals. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Also, in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 11, verses 3 to 8, it says this, "The Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did? The others were hardened, as it is written, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day." So here we have even another piece of the puzzle put in here. God not only draws, but he also blinds people to truth who do not follow after him. We see that God is not neutral. God is fully aware and fully involved in his plan of predestination and our free will. We'll cover more next time in our next session.